This session is about the women's role, and which is a very broad topic, and there are lots of scriptures concerning that, and even the men, Eamon, need to listen to, Eamon, please listen to this, because as you are working in the church and teaching, you will be teaching men and women, so we all need to know what the Bible says about both. Anyway, I've divided this up, and Michelle Cameron is going to teach the first part. Then Chloe Klein from New Zealand in Auckland will teach the second part. I was hoping we could have a panel, and so this is kind of our version of a panel. And then I'll do the last part, and then we'll have questions and answers after that. So if you have questions, jot them down as we go. And we'll take those at the end. There are quite a few moving parts in all this, so if there are a few glitches here and there, just be patient and we'll work it out. But I think it's really beneficial to be able to hear from all these women and hear about the women's role. So I'll turn it over to Michelle. She'll be on Zoom like her husband was up here. So if you want to give your attention now to Michelle.
Hello, hopefully you guys can hear me. It's great to be here. My turn on Zoom. So I'm going to start sharing here. So I'm going to talk in about the women's role, which is going to dive in because I know time is precious. But the women's role, we've divided it up. I'm going to start with talking about the overarching theme of women, why God creates women, creation of roles, and kind of working together. And then Chloe and Mom are going to tackle some of the more difficult passages that we sometimes battle with understanding. So it's been great hearing about exegesis. And as we go into these passages, just always remembering that, you know, we don't speak their language, so the translation can be different. We can lose meaning, we can gain meaning. With the translation we have, we are in a different culture. We are, you know, 2 millennia different, and even the Old Testament culture and the New Testament culture in regards to women is even different, ever changing. And we just have to be careful with our Western eyes to not put our modern interpretation and our moral cultural expectations on the scriptures and on women, which can be challenging trying to read some of these scriptures and understand now. We have to make sure we kind of have, don't just have our Western eyes on it. So with that, so I'm going to talk about, like I said, first of all, the creation of women, with that, the creation of roles, and then what it looks like when men and women are working together, using what God has created. So the creation of woman, gender was God's idea. He had the idea of gender. He supports it. He created it. He loves it. And starting back in Genesis, I mean, this is kind of where we talk about, obviously, the first woman was created. And in chapter 1, verse 27, says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So this is even before Eve is created, even before she is made, God has a plan for male and female. So Eve wasn't just a whoopsie afterthought of like, oh no, Adam's so lonely, what do I do? Oh, well, I'll make a woman. He had a thought, okay, it's going to be male and female. And we are not an afterthought. We are, like this scripture says, we are image bearers along with man. Male and female are both image bearers. There is no competition between men and women. As society has now brought forward this kind of competition, and even in our increasingly gender neutral society, it encourages us to undervalue gender, sometimes overvalue gender, but really ignore the beautiful differences that God created when he created us. And God is not embarrassed by our differences. He created them. And Adam is not embarrassed either. When he sees Eve, he's fired up. He's like, whoa, here's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Let's call her woman. He's really excited to see her. And there is no competitiveness. Like, well, is she going to take over my role now? And Eve is thinking, well, what's this guy? You know, he already knows all about the plants and the land. Is he more knowledgeable than me? And there's none of that. They are appreciative of each other's differences, and they begin to work together. You know, when Eve is created, Genesis 2:18, you know, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. You know, God theoretically could have come up with another method. He could have looked at Adam and said, okay, Adam needs a helper. He's the only human. I'll create another dude. You know, I'll give him a mate. Let's put a couple dudes on earth. He didn't. He said, okay, I need somebody that perfectly matches with Adam and will work together and be the perfect helper. And he did it so that the male and the female had to work together. I mean, even to repopulate, they have to intimately work together to make that happen. And so God did not decide that man was more important than woman, even though he was created first. Society more decided that. You know, the Greek philosopher Aristotle described women as deformed males and declared that males were superior by nature, as did many of his contemporaries. And that's where, you know, that it starts to go into society that that women were just are just not as good men. But God, you know, God declared that it was not good for man to be alone. So he created Eve. And as you've probably heard in many classes, this word for helper is ezer, a strong helper, a reinforcement, often used for God when talking about reinforcing us, his people, the Israelites. So so helper is not a weak word of like, oh, just, you know, the person in the back not doing any of the work. You know, it's a strong reinforcement for the man. And it's ezer kenegdo, which means it corresponds perfectly to Adam, a helper suitable to him, comparable to him, corresponds directly to him. So they're really created in mind to be that perfect pair that will work together. And I don't know if you know this, but women are very different from men. Studies, you know, show we form our moral judgments very differently. We have different communication styles. As you just heard my husband speak and now you hear me speak, you'll probably see my hands. You know, I'll probably have a lot more filler words. You know, we're different. The participation levels of women when they're in mixed groups drops dramatically. When you have a group with male and female, women can be silent in those groups because of the fear of not of what that being negatively stereotyped, so the stereotyped or the fear of vulnerability. But if you come to a meeting that's just women, those same women, you will hit midnight and be like, all right, sister, you're gonna need to wrap up that story. Like, let's hurry up. You know, when it's just women, they can share and share and share. When you put them together, they can be a little more quiet. So we have these different needs and we relate to each other very differently. You know, my husband loves to listen to the podcast by Ben Shapiro. I cannot stand that man's voice. Sam loves it. I love to listen to The Office ladies. And he tolerates it when I have radio control. But just even the things we like to listen to that relax us are very different. And God created them, male and female, he created them. He has purpose and meaning, and we are both the image bearers of God. You know, the fall did bring the world into chaos, and God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. So there are logical and defined roles for male and females. And that's what we see then plays out in some of the New Testament scriptures we'll look at later, how these roles play out to keep that order, to make sure Christ is represented. So the creation of woman happened, and then came this creation of roles. God created many of our roles when he formed Adam. And again, in Genesis, it says twice. The second time, he says it in Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God said this to them, man and woman, you are both given the same charge, be fruitful, multiply, and you are over the fish, you're over the animals, you're over the plants. There is already a hierarchy and a order coming into play, even just between man and woman together and the rest of the earth. You know, they are obviously very created very differently. When God created Eve, he created her with the ability to have children. So automatically, her role is going to be different. It's going to be a little more home-focused, a little more children-focused, have a little more strength in that area. Whereas the man, Adam's already working the land, and he will continue to have more of that role, of that work, and that leadership of the family. Genesis, and then the fall happens, right? Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman, this is God, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. True statement, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat fruit from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, through painful toil, through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until the return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. You know, to the woman, there becomes a little more of a hierarchy. There becomes a little more of an order that Eve will have the desire and be subject to her husband, that she will have that desire for him, and man will now continue to work the ground, but it's not going to be so easy. And it's not going to be so easy to work the land, and it's probably not going to be so easy to lead Eve anymore. And as my great husband can attest to, it's not always so easy to lead me because of sin, because here comes sin and enters in and starts to put in that competition and that the fight of the desires within us battling. But as we see here, what comes in really into these two roles is authority and submission. And we're going to talk about that with the creation of roles. That, you know, authority and submission are not bad words in themselves, although, and because sometimes we can hear them and think, oh, those are the worst words in the world. Usually, if you're a woman, you can think that, like submission. I mean, definitely some women I've talked to feel like that's a dirty word and it's oppressive. And even authority, we could think, oh, authority, I don't want authority. I'm going to rule my life the way I want to rule it. But they're not bad words. These are neutral things, authority and submission. What bothers us is when they have been abused or misused. And it is crucial that we separate that. When we are looking at men having authority and women being submissive, we have to make sure we are not bringing our own baggage to that, our own thought, or whatever we've seen, or what we've seen in somebody else, that this is not supposed to be a curse on us, authority and submission. It's supposed to help things work together perfectly. But there is, Paul does bring back this order in 1 Timothy 2. He talks about, you know, that Adam was formed first, then Eve, talking about, okay, well, Adam is naturally meant to be the leader as God intended. But in 1 Corinthians 11, you also see Paul saying that, as well as that Adam and Eve are not, and man and woman are interdependent within each other. 1 Corinthians 11:11 says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. And so that real relationship working together, that there is that authority and there is that submission, but we're not independent of each other. We're interdependent with each other, because everything comes from God. I just thought about this with Gru and his minions. You know, we can think of submission and how Gru was obviously the authority, but then his minions would line up to get kissed by him at night. You know, there's this play on both. It's not a bad thing to have these different roles in our life. It creates order. And Jesus is obviously the perfect example of this, that of authority and submission. He is our Lord. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning, the Alpha. But he's also submissive to God. As he says, he came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me, which is in John 6:38, that Jesus is both authoritative and submissive. And he takes on both roles and takes them on perfectly. You know, often we hear the word headship now. Headship, the head is kind of a big thing that's come up. Headship is a word is not a biblical word. You won't find headship in the Bible. You will find head. But, you know, the authority and headship are the same thing. And in the Bible, the word head is interchangeable as to your literal head. It's used a little over 70 times in the New Testament, your literal head, but then also metaphorically, head as in authority. And so looking at this this term head, because that is often used when it comes to Christ and man and woman, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So this is talking about the head. Obviously, this is not the literal head. This is a metaphorical head. This is an authority. This is how the authority structure should go. I want to read Ephesians 5. This is probably one of my, I love this passage on submission and authority with both genders. I just think it's really beautiful. Ephesians 5 verse 21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect her husband." You know, you don't walk away from this passage feeling like, gosh, that's oppressive. You know, what in the world? I walk away from this thinking, gosh, what a beautiful visual. You know, even this chart I created on the side, I kind of put it together to kind of mind map my own thoughts of, okay, you have the wife, and she is to be submissive to her husband, submissive to the church, submissive to Christ. And then the husband is meant to be submissive to the church and to Christ, but he's also supposed to present his wife radiant, and he's supposed to love his wife as the wife is supposed to respect the husband. The church is submissive to Christ, but then Christ loves the church. And then everything is submissive to God. And I think, you know, even though we have different roles, each role is challenging. I don't think that submission is the hardest thing. I think men having to present women, their wives as radiant and washing them with the word, that's tough stuff. I think that each role, in its way has its challenges, but we all submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives submit as you do to the Lord. Christ submits, church submits to Christ. And I love that it always says, you know, as you do to the Lord, as you do to the Lord, because we all are submissive to Christ. And because of a husband's love for his wife, he can be, and because he's submissive to Christ, he can often sometimes be submissive to the wife to see, okay, what do you think? Tell me your thoughts. There's a great interchange because of love and submission that should work out together. But there is an order And there is an appropriate order to keep those roles reflecting Christ. Because as we together reflect in the church reflects Christ. And so we need to make sure we understand these roles and we're united together. Because you have to be a good Christian, first of all. That's that. No matter what, you have got to be a good Christian. None of these roles are going to work out unless you are a good disciple, because we all have to be submissive to Christ, which is a good disciple. You know, and in this passage in verse 31, Paul borrows from Genesis, from the creation of woman, that, you know, again, uniting together, that through these roles, there is unity. There is a unity between man and woman. Even though there are different roles, there should be a beautiful unity. That we are not identical. We are equally different. One role is not more flashy or important than the other. They can't. Remember that Eve is created to be completely compatible with Adam. So they need to be, they are equally different and equally beautiful. Now you may think, well, that's great, but I'm a single woman. So what do I do with that? You know, and I have a husband. You know, but all of this, we are all submissive to Christ. And so as a single woman, even though you are not submissive to a husband, you know, you have males in your life and you think, okay, let me, how would God want me to treat them? With respect, you know, and then listening, conversing, and males having a respect for the female's opinions. It's really a position of our hearts. You know, that when our hearts are set up against, no, I want to fight this, you know, that's not biblical. But having an attitude that works with complete unity, and because we both are submissive to Christ, then it will work out. The roles will work out and they will work together, and we will move forward in the ministry and show Christ clearly. I think single relationships more than anything else, almost equal to married relationships, can show how amazing Christ is. I think when people look at the church and see single men and single women being respectful of each other and submissive and listening and loving, I think it's fantastic. It's something that you don't get in the world. And so no matter if you're not married, that's fine. And but this call is still for you to have this this role in your life. You know, and there are a lot of single women that do a lot of great things in the Bible. And they have submissive spirit while they're doing it. And we'll look at a few of those examples to wrap up my section before I pass it on. Working together. So how does this look? What are some examples in the Bible? So Luke 8, verse 1 through 3 says, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." You know, this is a great example of women working in the ministry side by side with other men. Helping, aiding, teaching, turning people's hearts towards God. You know, they're with Jesus. Working with them. They are a large part of this group. Sorry, one second. Sorry about that. You know, it's not just Jesus and his merry men going around that women were converted. And women in that time were in groups. They would be in groups at the well and groups at the market. And I believe that these women that were with Jesus, their role was to evangelize the women in the town. But I can't really imagine this group of women and these rugged disciples going up to this group of women and being like, hey, and sharing their faith. I bet the women did that. Went over to the other women and were like, okay, we'll take these ones. You take those men, and really helped and worked together. You know, that they help, they work together in different ways, and their gender is important. It's not ignored, it's used. And I think that's important. Gender is to be used because God created it. You know, an interesting point is that Mary Magdalene is not linked to a man, which is unusual for this time. She's an independent, very important woman, and spreading the gospel as well, and the first that Jesus appears to when he resurrects. sorry, here's the things I talked about. Another conversation that Jesus has in John 4 with the woman at the well. You know, Jesus's conversation with her is for the purpose of salvation, and it is the longest conversation recorded with Jesus with anyone. So obviously he deemed this woman important to talk to. You know, they of course end their discussion, and the disciples come are surprised, and probably due to the disciples' judgmental stares, this woman kind of runs off. But when she runs off, it says, you know, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. You know, she was very instrumental here, working. She submitted herself to Jesus's teaching. She was taught by a man, submitted, but then she was able to go and share with her whole town, which was men and women, and share about Jesus's word. And, you know, later they say in verse 39 that many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. That with Jesus imparting his knowledge to her, her being able to share, she was majorly influential here. And you see that she's sharing about herself. She doesn't say, "You guys need to repent. Come on out. You've treated me badly." She says, "He told me everything I ever did." So there's very much like, I'm not preaching at you, but here, let me share about my life. And it impacts them the way that she does that. She uses her gender in that way to influence and save lives. You know, Priscilla and Aquila, a great example of a pair working together. In Acts 18, at the end of talking about Priscilla and Aquila, it says, they talk about Apollos, who has come, and he knows the scriptures, but he doesn't know them accurately enough. And Priscilla and Aquila have been kicked out of Rome, so they've come to Corinth. And then they meet Apollos. They went with Paul to Ephesus then, and then they meet Apollos, and it says that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. This is such a good example of a man and a woman working together. They had a home. They said, "Yes, let's preach the gospel." Priscilla and Aquila are awesome. They travel around. I mean, they got kicked out of Rome. They go to Corinth with Paul. They obviously love Paul's teaching. They go from to Ephesus. Then eventually they end up back in Rome to strengthen the church back in Rome. But they really work together in a perfect unity to share the gospel. And here these scriptures show that Priscilla was just as important Priscilla was just as important as Aquila. A couple other things you can note is Philippians 4:2. Paul talks about Euodia and Syntyche, and he talks about them being co-workers. Paul had a lot of co-workers, although we'll look at scriptures that seem kind of hard for women to swallow. Paul really praised a lot of women that worked hard in the Lord. He says they contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. In Romans 16, he has a list of people, and 70% of the women the people in the list are women. You know, it says that Priscilla and Aquila were co-workers. Mary worked very hard for you. Andronicus, who's a man, and Eunia, which they were probably married, they're outstanding among the apostles. Tryphena and Tryphosa worked hard for the Lord. These are amazing names for babies, by the way. You know, just maybe think about that for your future. And Persis worked very hard for the Lord. These are all women. So Paul really, really thought that these women were amazing, amazing workers for the Lord, and worked very hard. So from that, I hope you can see that God had a plan in creating women. He had a plan in creating them different. We have individual roles that are beautiful within themselves. And when we work together without competition and without comparison, then we really can share the Christ gospel the best way possible. So let's be incredible coworkers, like my favorite coworkers, Jim and Pam from The Office. So I'm going to pass it on, I believe, to Chloe.
Hello, everyone. Can you see my PowerPoint? I haven't done this before. Great. So, sorry, bear with me technologically for a minute. Fabulous. Okay. Thank you very much, Michelle. Kia ora. It's good to be here. I am Chloe, and I'm going to talk about women being silent. The irony of that is not lost on me. This is a very difficult passage, or a couple of passages, that people have been debating for a very long time. So to hope that we could resolve it in 20 minutes is quite ambitious. But we can certainly make good inroads on starting to understand using all of the amazing teaching that has come before us today in terms of exegesis and hermeneutics. So it's likely that you've come across these passages before. Paul talks about women being silent in church twice, once in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll take a look at both of these passages now in light of each other, and also the historical, social, cultural context of what's going on in these letters. What on earth is going on back then that made these instructions so clear that now makes them confusing and tricky for us to interpret and apply in our own lives? One of the biggest questions in hermeneutics always is how, what is cultural and what transcends culture? And that question is really particularly relevant here as we ask ourselves, okay, what is Paul just saying to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians, and what is he saying now? And do we need to wear head coverings? Do we need to never speak? What's going on? So we'll start by reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. So we've got, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with good work, but with what is proper for a woman who prefers godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. So, a superficial read immediately gives us a lot of questions and a lot of problems in this text for us. Does this mean women can't make any sound at church? Do they need to be quiet, that silent? What about singing? What about worship? What about all of these other people that Michelle has just talked about, that Paul really lifts up through the rest? It seems to be something that's not matching with what's going on in the rest of his teaching and his practice. What does the creation of Adam and Eve have to do with it? And why does it kind of sound like because Eve ate the fruit, women should be silent in church? That seems like a bit of a jump. And didn't Adam eat the fruit? So why doesn't he have to be silent? And what about being saved through childbearing? There's so many questions. And if you have a question about childbearing, definitely don't ask me about that. We don't have time for that today. But it's wild. So if we just jump out for a second and take a look at some of the context. So Ephesus was a large, prominent cosmopolitan city with heavy political and cultural influence from Rome. It was a home to one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis had a very strongly entrenched, prominent rituals relating to prostitution as worship. It was a culture that revolved around sensual worship of a sensual goddess. We also have the New Roman Woman, which was a sexual revolution that was happening for wealthy women, particularly in Rome, where they were starting to find women had legal and political freedoms far more than they had traditionally had in the past. They still had less power and freedoms than men, but they used financial, particularly, and sexual independence as a means of rebellion against the traditional gender roles of that time. The New Roman Woman wore her hair in very elaborate braids. She wore, pearls, ornaments, gold, some of these things that Paul is mentioning in this passage. And we know she's wealthy because she can afford to pay someone to, you know, braid her hair and to wear all of these things. But her immodest clothing was a means of rebellion. And so we can see Paul is likely responding to this idea coming up in the church. We know there were wealthy women in the New Testament church, and how dangerous it was to associate the gospel with the sensuality, the rebellion, and the immorality of the new Roman woman. I mean, that could really, that's a fast way to get the gospel discredited across the Roman Empire. And also, it's not godly. So Paul is talking to that, especially as women did have more freedom in the church. We see, he says, you know, let, you know, a woman learn, and with the men, that didn't happen in Judaism and before the New Testament church. You know, the woman learned separately from the men in the women's court in the temple. So there are these new freedoms for women in New Testament Christianity. So, but Paul is really responding to this new Roman woman idea. In the letter to Timothy, we know that Paul is writing instructions for Timothy on how to lead the church in Ephesus. The themes of the letter are that he is urging him to stand firm against false teaching. There's a lot of practical shepherding instructions. And this particular area this passage is in is relating to order within the public assembly of the church in Ephesus when they're there to worship. He also goes on to talk about ecclesiastical or church structure, the appointing of elders and deacons and the like. And so that's the specific context that this teaching about women and about quietness and teaching is taking place, is within the public gathering of the church where teaching is happening. It's a worship service and about church structures and church leadership and church authority. You know, he's not talking about the workplace. You know, he's not talking about Jacinda Ardern not having authority over her cabinet of health ministers, or, you know, he's talking about church. And it's dangerous for us to want to lift that out of its intended context. Paul is responding to issues that are relevant to the Ephesian church. And the issue that's happening is they have a disordered, inappropriate worship by both men and women happening in their services. So if we have a look at the scripture again, we can see that he's talking to the men. So I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women without anger or quarreling. So he's talking to men needing to pray and lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. He's instructing the men that when they come to worship, they need to come with holy lives, lives of holiness and unity, without the strife or the discord that must be going on. And likewise, he says about women, because he's talking about the same issue, but it's manifesting itself differently with the women. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, that they be dressed respectfully and modestly, not drawing attention to their own power or their own rights or their own how spiritual they are or how independent they are based on their sensuality or their wealth. But instead having humility and self-control and a holy life, holy deeds, same as the men. It's the same instruction that's manifesting itself slightly differently according to the issues that are going on in these services with men and women. And in both cases, these are issues of the heart. You know, both men and women are to worship God with a holy life, with humility and unity and order. There's not to be contention between the men or between the women or between men and women. It's not about having your opinions heard or being noticed for your worldly means, but instead being dressed with good works. So in talking about silence, the King James Version translates this as woman must be silent, but the better translation that you will find in the NIV and also the ESV, which this one was as well, is quiet. And we have two words, hesychia, hesychios, it's just the masculine and feminine versions. We find some other examples of this word quiet just in verse 2 at the beginning of this chapter. Paul talks about leading a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know, Paul isn't saying you need to live a life of silence. He's not asking everyone to take a vow to never speak so that they can be godly and dignified. but he's rather talking about an attitude, a calmness, a way of living, a spirit, and, you know, a meekness and humility that, you know, Michelle has talked about already as well. And that's the same word again in 1 Peter chapter 3 about women having a gentle and quiet spirit. He's not talking about having a silent spirit. That doesn't make sense. But that's the same. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness doesn't mean let a woman learn without speaking with all submissiveness, but it's more about having a way, a spirit, an attitude, a behavior, a dress that is quiet and calm and peaceful and submissive in the way that Jesus models, in the way that he's submissive to God. And sometimes that may mean not speaking, physically remaining quiet, but that's not its, you know, only or full meaning. Another time that occurs is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when Paul is talking about not busy people, but busy bodies who are idle and disruptive. And he commands and encourages in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. It's that same idea. He's talking about settling down and having a peaceful and quiet life, not that they need to do their work without speaking any words. If Paul really was just speaking about silence, we would find contradiction, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul saying, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." So Paul is speaking on the understanding that women pray and prophesy in church. It's the same church gathering context in that passage. He doesn't think it's dishonorable for a woman to pray or prophesy in mixed company, but rather that she does it with her head uncovered. That's what's actually shameful or dishonorable about it. It's not the fact that she's being an active, contributing member of the worship. It's that by uncovering her head, she's going about it in a dishonorable way. So we can see Paul's not intending that women should be silent all the time, but rather women should be quiet and submissive in the way that they're contributing to a worship and the way that they are learning. I won't speak too much about submission and authority because Michelle's already done a great job, but that verse 12 is highly controversial. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. What's difficult about that word authentateo is that it's hapax legomenon, which means it's only used once in the Bible. It's difficult to interpret it through how it's used in other places. It is used outside of the Bible, and it seems to be a very strong, aggressive word outside. The act of killing or taking someone's life, acting on your own authority, being an absolute master, exercising dominion, governing. You know, that's a strong use of authority for sure. So there are the two main views of this scripture is. One of them is that women are not to have any authority over men, which is one interpretation that is favored. And the other is that women are not to usurp authority or to seize authority or to, you know, act on their own authority to use that over a man. And depending on which view you have, I mean, we all need to have humility because it is difficult to interpret this particular phrase. When it comes to submissiveness or submission, Michelle's already spoken about that, but really Jesus there is the model for submission, and that he is preeminent and he's, you know, Lord over all, but he humbles himself to be found in appearance like man, humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. And that submission to God is not an oppressive relationship, but rather something that's really honorable and admirable, and something we want to imitate Jesus in that way. All right, so moving on to 1 Corinthians 14, what's going on in Corinth? Corinth is also a large, prominent cosmopolitan city, also with heavy Roman influence due to its trade and very strategic location. That we know there are a lot of wealthy people in the Corinthian church. There's a lot of issues that are going on about it that Paul talks about throughout the book of Corinthians. And so it's likely the new Roman woman is that ideology, cultural ideology, is popping up there as well. We know that in Paul's letter, there's disunity in the church. He's responding to specific issues raised by Chloe's household. What a woman. She's a hero. But he's talking about issues that are specifically coming up. And he's urging them to stand firm against false teaching and to maintain order within their public assembly of the church in Corinth. Similar situation to what's going on in Ephesus. So we'll just read through it together. Start at 1 Corinthians 14. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was that from you the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So, in this passage, we have three situations where Paul is commanding silence. But we usually focus on that third one with women and feel most uncomfortable about that. But in the first two, we understand that that silence is situational. That there's disorder. People are speaking in tongues and there's no one there to interpret and everyone's speaking all at the same time. It's not edifying the church. It's not building anyone up and it's certainly not helping them reach out to people. And so he says, if you can speak in a tongue, but there's no one to interpret, then be silent in church. He's not saying we understand by reading it, if you can speak in a tongue and there's no one to interpret, it means you can never speak in church or have any form of active contribution in church worship. We understand that he's saying this to a specific context and a specific situation in the worship. It's the same. If somebody is prophesying and making a revelation and then somebody else has something to say, let the first person be silent. It doesn't mean if you're prophesying and somebody else has something to say, you are now therefore need to be silent in all time in every church service for the rest of time. But you should be silent to maintain the order at that moment in that particular situation. If we bring the same into the third time, the woman should keep silent in churches. He's talking about a specific situation. We know he can't just mean silent, unconditional silence at all times, because it's only a couple of chapters earlier talking about the same issues that he's saying women will pray and prophesy in church if they just need to do it with their head covered. So here he's not talking about an unconditional, unilateral silence for all time. However, here he is talking about silence as in not speaking. It's not that same word of quiet. Sigao, I think it is for silence. But he's giving a necessary solution to a problem that is occurring. These women are interrupting, they're disruptive, they're turning, you know, the worship into chaos, and the solution to that is they should keep silent. That is a relevant instruction for them, and for them to be submissive in this situation means them keeping their mouths shut. And he adds in, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, which seems as though the women were asking questions under the guise of learning, but in an actually a subversive way that undermines the speaker. I was just joking with Steve before, like, what if I had just, once I got my hosting privileges, what if I had just interrupted Sam's lesson and started screen sharing and said, "Well, that's really great, thanks, Sam, but I have some questions about whether you really did your homework on this, because I thought, and please help me understand," and then just started going on my own preaching tangent, how inappropriate and disrespectful that would have been, although a very memorable way to bring the scripture to life, it doesn't edify the church. It doesn't edify anybody, and it's not submissive and it's unrighteous. It's not that Paul is asking for total silence, but in fact, because he does say women will pray and prophesy in church, and he says that's good and edifying, and the church should want that. But this type of disruptive and self-glorifying, speech, it is what's not helpful. You know, there's a problem in all of Corinth that people have this overinflated view of their own spirituality and their own insights from God, and we see him address that with the men, and he's also addressing that with the woman too. It's happening with both. So submission and quietness, what does it look like today? And this is where it gets a bit more difficult. What do we leave in Ephesus and Corinth, and what do we bring with us now into the spa region? So submission, what does it look like in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Not being adorned to draw attention to your sensuality or showing off your wealth with pearls and braids, etc., but instead having a modesty that's adorned with good deeds and worshipping with a holy and humble life. I mean, that's still really relevant today. I mean, we talk about modesty. Paul here, modesty is so much more than just covering up. It's about having a heart that doesn't draw attention to those worldly things, your status, your wealth, your sensuality, but instead clothing yourself and dressing with submission and with good deeds in a way that really honors and brings glory to God, with Jesus as the ultimate image of that, who, you know, is found in appearance as a man. He doesn't come down riding a fiery horse and, you know, shooting lightning bolts everywhere. He lowers himself and has a life of good deeds. In 1 Corinthians 11, women participating with honor and submission means wearing a head covering. It's not that they don't contribute, it's that they do it appropriately. And so the same today with women participating in our worship and in our church services need to have a culturally relevant modesty. It would be nice to say, you do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. But it does need to be culturally relevant, so it's always going to be changing along with the ages and the generations. In 1 Corinthians 14, submission and quietness means the women need to hold their speech out of respect. They need to wait for their appropriate turn. They need to not be disrespectful. They need to be respecting and maintaining order. And the same goes today, not necessarily in being silent, although it may mean that at times, but it means being an active and contributing member of worship as a woman appropriately. One way that we do this as a fellowship, for example, is, it's not the way to do it, but it's a way that we do it in our culture, is with the communion, when we have both men and women share in the communion. That's an order that's determined by the authority of church leadership, and it's an active contribution of women, provided women have a heart and a spirit of submission as modeled by Jesus as they do something like that. Not usurping and claiming, oh, this is my chance to preach my sermon because finally I've had something to say and I've got a microphone. So that's a very different spirit. So what are our main takeaways? Wrap up. Paul expects order and appropriate behavior from everybody in worship. And the context of these difficult, tricky passages is church worship settings. It's not your workplace. It's not your prayer group. It's not even your marriage. It's a different situation. We need to be careful not to lift it beyond that. Women should learn and be active contributors with a heart of submission as modeled by Jesus, which sometimes may mean being silent, but doesn't exclusively mean being silent. Paul is giving specific instructions to a specific situation. And so because he's speaking to that heart issue, he's not laying down a list of rules for all cultures across all time and all generations, but these are going to change. So we need to put thought into, okay, if I'm going to have this heart that's modeled by Jesus of submission, how am I going to apply that in today's age? And how we make these mistakes even of not being submissive is going to be different to what the Corinthians experience. You know, for them, it was not wearing head coverings. For us, that's not really a symbol of trying to claim authority or headship. But for us, it's something else. So we need to talk about what is that in our and our culture and our church that we need to be mindful of. And then Michelle has mentioned this already, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul points to the order of creation. Man was created first and then woman, and how this sets a pattern for headship and submission that does continue across cultures and generations. That he even uses that negative example of like, look, here's the divine order that God created. Man was created first, woman was created second. That, so there's authority and submission. And when it was subverted, the serpent came to the woman and didn't go to the man. Okay, then things started falling apart. It's not that Adam didn't sin and it was all Eve's fault. Like they both have, they both sinned and, you know, have consequences for that. But when that divine order was disrupted, it didn't go well. And things just will work better if we do things according to God's divine order. And though we may leave head coverings in the first century Corinthian church, this pattern of headship and submission for men and women and church services will continue across cultures and generations. That's a principle we need to make sure we're applying with our behavior, but most importantly in our hearts as well. I'll just quickly mention, super quickly for the sake of time, the difference between teaching and prophesying. Paul's quite strong in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about not permitting a woman to teach. And just noting that this is a different word that we get our word didactic, or which is relating to teaching from, that this is a context related to church worship and structure and authority. So it's not a contradiction when he then in Titus says older women need to teach the younger women. It's the same word in English, but not in Greek, which is more, you know, close to discipline, correction, admonishing. So it is still a form of teaching, but it's not so wrapped up in church worship and structure and authority. When he talks about women prophesying, that is a little bit different to what we think of as prophecy, particularly in the Old Testament, where it's like the authoritative word of God. It suddenly becomes the Bible once it's been said. Although there is a little bit of that in the New Testament, this isn't what he's talking about in this context. This prophecy has less authority than Scripture and less authority than the apostles and needs to be weighed against teaching to make sure it is edifying and valuable. But that doesn't mean it's, you know, less in a sense. It is still, he still lifts it up. As in 1 Corinthians 14, he says it brings strengthening, encouraging, comfort. It edifies the church. It's valuable as long as it's orderly. So that role that quite a few women in the New Testament have in prophesying is still a valuable part of church worship, but it is not the same as teaching. Cool. Well, that's me. I will hand over to Tess now as well.
Wow, that's we're trying to tackle quite a lot right here in this session about women and some of the difficult passages about women. I don't know where my slides are, but anyway, they'll come up eventually, I suppose. But as you see, what's being created is something new. Jesus came and Paul is trying to build the church. There hasn't been a church before. Now, and the goal of all of this is unity. The goal of everything that Paul is saying is to bring that unity to where it is the bride of Christ, to where it is the body of Christ, to where it is one unit. And as you know, he's in Acts 2, it started with all the Jews. They became Christians and started the church. And it was the men who spoke. And when you read in Acts 2, they're the ones speaking in the different languages. It was Peter who stood up and preached to the crowds, and he even addresses them as brethren and brothers. Does that mean there weren't women there? I doubt it. I think there were many women there. We know before in the upper room, in the beginning of Acts, that the women were there praying with the men, with the apostles. They were together. But clearly from the very beginning, it was a male leadership that asserted and began the church and was given that role. But as they converted Gentiles who were used to pagan authority and pagan religion And the pagan religions could be very chaotic. They also had ecstatic utterances and would do all kinds of things, lie on the ground, and they would have sexual orgies in honor and worship of these gods. It was crazy, a lot of their religion. And you bring, they all become Christians and they come together. So you have these women who are used to having this freedom, expressing themselves emotionally, calling out if they had a question, whatever it was in their culture. Then you have the Jewish women who were used to synagogue worship. The men are separated from the women. The women are sitting up by themselves. And also, the women were not taught theology. So often, the women are discussing what they're going to cook for dinner because they weren't involved as much and didn't understand as much. Now, we know clearly through the Bible there are lots of women with strong faith. But you can see how this could create, and you put them together and say, now we're going to do church, something entirely new, something entirely different. And how it was difficult to figure out what that was. And I do believe Paul clearly was led by the Spirit and given insight from the Spirit to bring about this change. But I just wrote this scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 that says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. That there is always the tendency to divide. There's always the tendency to have your own opinions about how things should go and what should be done. In any group, you've experienced that in your own family. You've experienced that with your roommates. It's just human nature. And Paul is trying to bring this all together under Christ. Of course, the unifying thing is our Bible. There's one Bible for all. And we have that unity in the scriptures. And the majority of the scriptures in the Bible are written to both men and women. There are not too many, short passages address men, women, husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, and other specific groups of people. But on the whole, the Bible is for everyone. So there are only these few places. The armor of God isn't just for men, and the fruit of the Spirit doesn't just apply to women. We understand that. But unity requires interdependence and service from everyone. So we have to have, interdependence. To have unity, we have to have interdependence. And Michelle talked in a great way about this, that we need to have interdependence. And in the church, we're talking, some of these passages that we were looking at, that Chloe is looking at, are specifically about worship. How do we worship together? How do we do this now that we're all united in Christ? And that we are God's household. It says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So Paul's giving them clear direction. This is how it should be. If I can't get to you, then read this. I'm writing it down. I'm sending it out. And in order for us to do this, we have to have this interdependence and know that we need each other. Men cannot do church by themselves and do a very good job. Women cannot do church by themselves and do a very good job. It takes both of us. When men do church by themselves and the women are not involved, it's a really cold place. It's usually not very friendly. It's not very comfortable. It's pretty militaristic in a way. It just is the nature of the thing. When women do it, it's very fluffy. It can be very emotional. It's very, we just go in different, we need each other to make it work. But in order to do that, we have to have security. security in God and in Christ in our roles and in our genders, from both genders, that men are not threatened by talented women, you know, by women who maybe are better at some of these things than you, there's not a competitiveness, that we're not trying to be better than one another. That's that we don't let that division enter the church and feel like we have to put them down to make ourselves feel like I'm the leader, so let me put you down in any capacity, because that's not what leadership is in the Bible. It's always about being the servant. It's always about being the one who sacrifices. We get that. That's a big difference in the church than in the world. And women, of course, that we're not so insecure that we play the role of the victim, or I'm just going to sit back, or I'm just, you know, or bury our talents, which we know is wrong. Jesus talks about that specifically. You know, women felt free to express themselves with Jesus. Martha felt like she could rebuke him and tell him what to do in her own house. The Samaritan woman felt like she could just tell him whatever. They felt free, but also the men did as well. They could tell him, I want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. And, you know, I want to be right up. I mean, they could say anything. And we want to have that security in Christ in the church, that we can fulfill our roles and our gender is there to be bringing the church together and making that image of Christ. And some of the specific things that women were doing in worship was, of course, women's singing. And we get that in the Old and the New Testament. Miriam and Deborah led the Israelites to worship God in song. Hannah and Mary composed and sang songs. So that's clearly, you know, when women being silent, that's not part. Women are singing. Women are praying and prophesying in the Bible. Miriam, Deborah, Isaiah's wife, and Huldah are all prophetesses named in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the prophetess Anna was one of the first witnesses of the Messiah in Luke 2:38. And Philip had four prophetesses' daughters, daughters who prophesied. Single women, his daughters were, and it says in Acts 21, verse 9, they were prophesying. Women were sharing good news. Anna shared the good news that the Messiah had come. When Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah, she went out and told the whole town. And the amazing thing is that the men believed her and went to see Jesus for themselves. The women, like in this, you know, photo, is supposed to be the women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. They were the ones who had the message. The angels told them that Jesus was risen, and then Jesus himself met them and told them to go tell the disciples. Sadly, the disciples didn't believe the women until after they saw Jesus themselves. But they made sure that was all written down. They weren't too proud to say, let's leave that out, that we didn't believe them. We want to look good because we are the leaders of the church and we are the apostles, you know. So let's leave that part of the story out where we didn't actually believe the women. No, they put that in there. That's part of it. We didn't believe them. They were humble enough to be honest and genuine and recognize that. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy. That was his mother and his grandmother, we find out in First Timothy. And Priscilla and her husband Aquila taught Apollos. Paul tells the older women of the church to help teach the younger women in Titus 2. Women alongside men have always played an important part in spreading the gospel. It's not the Matthew 28 is not, the Great Commission is not just for men, and it's not just for women, it's for all disciples. So we're all a part of that. And then, of course, with Paul, you know, some of his writings, I think Paul gets a bad rap sometimes. He gets kind of like, he's the chauvinist. He told everybody to be quiet, be silent, shut up, you know, that kind of thing for women. He obviously had a problem with women. But, of course, he didn't have a problem with women. He was working with women all the time. He includes, as has already been said, many women in the addition of men. In that long list, if you turn to Romans 16, he has a long list of women he wants to commend and really thank them and let the churches know these women and all that they have done. And he says that they were co-laborers in Christ. And the words that he uses suggest athletes on the same team or soldiers fighting together on the same side. That's how Paul felt about the women. the next thing we need to have this unity is we need to have service. Service in the church to build this unity. And of course, the women are serving. And we understand, as I said before, that to be a leader in the church means you're a servant. So the men leading means they're servants. That's the whole description of it. Because we get that from Jesus, of course, but consider what the New Testament leaders are called. They're called shepherds, elders, overseers, deacons, stewards. These titles emphasize the servant nature of church leadership. And because Christ fulfilled that role forever, we don't need mediators or priests to offer sacrifices for us anymore. He was the great sacrifice. So we are now to serve. We don't need that priest up there. We're the priesthood of all believers as this church that has been created. But as in the home, there is order in the church. While Paul taught the women should not hold ordained positions in the church in 1 Timothy 2:11, and that's the scripture that we're looking at, they shouldn't have authority over a man, so they're not to be the ordained, you know, person up there. He expected them to take active roles in worship. They're to do it in ways that honor God, that honor their husbands, and the church's reputation. So as our husbands, church leaders are called to sacrifice and servanthood, we are all called to use our gifts for the benefit of the church. And women have been serving. Anna never departed from the temple, it says, that she was praying and fasting all the time, but served God night and day. In the New Testament, the early church often met in the homes of women, such as Priscilla and Aquila, Nympha in Colossians 4:15, and likely Lydia in Acts 16. So other women in the early church, such as Dorcas, were commended for their acts of kindness and mercy, and they cared for the needs of others in the church community. The women were a part of this servant leadership and serving others. There were women, of course, following Jesus, and they served him. Women and men served as they followed him. Jesus' 12 male disciples weren't his only followers, as we've already seen. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the whole group that Michelle referred to, and they also funded Jesus's ministry, these women, and they ministered to him. Of course, Mary and Martha, and along with their brother Lazarus, were Jesus' friends. He stayed in their home. Mary sat at his feet, learned from him, and he praised her for it, which was unusual because women at that time rarely learned theology. Of course, when Jesus was crucified, who was there? Most of his followers had deserted him. Several of the women, however, watched from a distance in Matthew 27:55-56. These women saw where he was buried, and they so tend to him. They wanted to serve even his dead body after the Sabbath. And then from his mother, Mary to Mary Magdalene, women cared for and served Jesus throughout his life and ministry. And then this hospitality, this practice will extend to the church. It will overlap. Now, what you have in worship now, okay, now we have a church, we have everybody coming together. Where are they worshiping? They're worshiping in people's homes. So you'll find that as you go through the passages that we've just looked at, that often before that, there's sort of a list of order to go with that, because there need to be boundaries and order to create unity. So you're in your home, and so he goes through several times the order of the household ordering and defining the roles in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2. He goes through and, you know, husbands everyone's to submit to everyone in Ephesians, and then wives submit to your husbands, and children submit to your parents, slaves submit to your masters. He goes through the order of in a household, how things are run. Now, you can imagine if you're having, and maybe you've experienced this even during the COVID thing or whatever, you're having church in your home, it changes the atmosphere, doesn't it? And sometimes it's easy just to rock up and be kind of casual, and you don't have the same respect because it's in your home. as maybe you have had when we've shown up at the Ride Civic Center. And we all can understand that now. So he was making sure that the order is still there. We need to be sure that we're doing the worship in an orderly way, and we understand our roles here. It's not just, and he goes through the household, but then it applies to the church. There was never but in this whole setup, there was never a fundamental change in the dominant patriarchal orientation of the family. There was never a change from the time of Aristotle to St. Paul, and whether we're talking about pagan, Jewish, or Christian households, there was always a patriarchal order. So that is continuing on into the church as it should. Now, there's order in the home, there's submission, we've talked about that. And just a side note on that, it's wives submit to your husbands, and then we're all supposed to submit to one another, and we submit to authority. And there are specific ways. This does not mean if you're a single brother that you, just because you're a male, you can tell a sister you need to submit to me. That's not biblical. It's wives submit to your husband. When you're married, you can talk about that, but I wouldn't even suggest that's still the way to go about it if you want submission. It's much better if you go about it the way he says, laying down your life as Christ did for the church, but and sacrificing and all that sort of thing. But it's still not an expectation you can have, and I think we can't be confused on that. But we're all meant to have that spirit of submission, as in Philippians 2, that we submit because we submit to Christ. And of course, again, as Michelle said, that doesn't mean we're inferior, although 1 Peter 3:7 says that the woman is the weaker partner, but it says she's the weaker partner, so treat her with more respect. It's not put her down, oh yeah, you poor little thing, and yeah, well, we all know you're less than me, and we're all, you know. It's not that. He says you should treat her with more respect in 1 Peter because of that, 1 Peter 3:7. So we need to really have the spirit and the heart of what's being said here. Well, what's new? We don't find this total rejection of the patriarchal family structure, and we see that it's not a mere adoption, but a reformation of the general patriarchal structure of the family. That Paul has taken his understanding from his. He was quite a good scholar of the Old Testament and understood it, but he takes that and begins to adapt that structure to the New Testament church, using the scriptures, but also seeing this is something, also a new creation, the body of Christ. So, you know, with the Greeks and the Romans, women weren't encouraged to learn theology, and just even that passage that says a woman should learn in silence. What probably the New Testament women were so excited about is it said, learn.
Yes.
They probably weren't so upset about in silence. It was, we can learn. For us, that just seems in silence. What are you talking about? Because we are afforded that luxury of being able to learn and encouraged all the time. But that was not the case. And so this was new and something great. Of course, in the world, women lead in their jobs and still should lead. And even as you are working, you should lead. That's expected. That is your responsibility. Jacinda Aldern and Gladys Berejiklian, you know, I think they're doing a tremendous job. And I think they should continue to use their talents and lead in that way. So when in your workplace, that's different. What we're talking about is in the church and in the body of Christ. How does that work out? But I don't think if Gladys Berejiklian was in our church that we should say, well, you just need to hide all your talents and come in like you're just a mouse. And because that's not what God wants. He wants us to use our talents, but to do it in this submissive, respectful way. Lydia obviously was a businesswoman. I think she had probably had a dealings with men, and she was probably bartering with things, you know, and selling her goods and whatever. But she opened her home and served and made it a church for it. She was leading women in prayer because there, I suppose there weren't men to lead. So she was leading. But when Paul shows up, she's like, come to my house. Let's do this. I'm behind you. Let's figure this out. And she was right there. Of course, older women are to train younger women. We've talked a little bit about that. In Proverbs, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but Proverbs wisdom is feminine. Read through the book of Proverbs, wisdom is feminine. It just shows you that both qualities are part of God. A mother actually wrote Proverbs 31 for her son. You know, all those great qualities of what the perfect wife looks like. And then women are involved in ministry. As we've said in Romans 16, Priscilla's teaching with her husband Aquila, Lydia's leading women. So women are leading in ministry and a part of that. You know, but while women were never priests in the Old Testament or ordained leaders in the New, it doesn't mean that women weren't active in the church. They were teaching, they were prophesying, but it was in order. Now, there is a difference in what Paul is saying about what went on in the public worship. These scriptures about being silent and there needs to be interpretation and all these sorts of things. And probably what went on in Priscilla and Aquila's home when they were teaching Apollos. You know, they had a more informal, it wasn't a worship service. It was, and so there is a distinction between that, what's happening in different places. But it was still respectful for each and each contributing and working together. Anyway, I want to stop and give a few minutes at least for questions. So if you have any questions, just shout them out and we'll let, if you have a question for Michelle, or and then we'll have questions for Chloe and me. But any questions about all of this? I know we raced through it, but. How many of you have read these difficult passages? So a lot of you are not familiar with them. You haven't really read through all the women be silent in the church back here. You're not raising your hands. Okay. That's okay. You want to eventually read these things and note if you have questions about these things. We have done classes on head coverings too and things like that and all the issues with those kind of things. But no questions about anything?
You explained it so well.
Yeah, yeah. Or you're just all so exhausted. Yeah. You want to go home.
There are some questions though.
Yeah, they just kind of come through in the chat.
Zoe has questions?
Yeah. Talking about exegesis, one of the things that we brought up earlier is about comparing those texts to other pieces of writing at the same time. I don't, apart from the New Roman Woman, which was really fascinating, are women described much in writings in the first century? Like, is there, what can we compare the church models and the writings to?
Yeah, there are some, and I've done some classes on that because in Corinth, for instance, there were women from all different countries, and so each country had its own, you know, culture for women. So in some of those cultures, the women were governing, and then in other cultures, they were kept at home and secluded because they were that precious, you know. So there were different attitudes of different cultures, even at the time that we know about. And that would have, Corinth being a port city, having them all together in one church and figuring out, you know, and there must have been so many opinions. Well, I can speak up if I want to. And there were actually cases where they, in some cultures, where they said that was the common practice, that women would just shout out and, you know, and so they thought that was normal. And then, of course, others would have an opinion, we don't do that. That's not what we do. And even the Jewish women would have thought, that's not what we do, and we're right because we have the Bible. But then this was going to be something new for them, too. They were going to enter into being learning and being an active part where they hadn't been an active part for so long. Even though as we read through the Old Testament, there are these great women heroes, that had changed and they weren't such an active part. So there were, yeah, we do have different writings. The whole braiding your hair and the jewelry and all that, that was part of certain cultures, that, you know, to adorn themselves and how they did that. And so there were a lot of things that we've, through archaeology, which is so fun to go back and look at. Yeah.
Okay, so there is a question. It says, if there is an option for women to prophesy, which is like teaching, but has to check by the scripture, if the prophecy is accurate and then the insight becomes teaching, isn't that a lot like how the men preach in the church?
Do you want me to say that again?
I'm not sure I understand that.
Women to prophesy, which is like teaching, but has to check. I'm not sure I understand that.
Ask Chloe. Ask Chloe that one.
Chloe, can you?
I'm not sure I fully understand the question either. I think I might understand what you're getting at. This is something I was thinking about as well, but I don't know, we don't really in our church services prophesy the same way that they were in the first century, so it's difficult to come up with a modern comparison of how we would do this. One of the comparisons, like where women are participating in speaking in a church service, would be the communion. There's something that we practice now in our culture and day and age. And often women share some really amazing insights about the Bible and about the cross in the communion, which encourage and strengthen and exhort the church. And you know what, people should be, if that, you know, kind of if the boot fits and they get convicted, they should be acting on that. But that's not the same as getting up there and preaching a sermon or kind of laying down, this is the motion of the church that we're going to start going. There's a different level of authority between prophecy and teaching that we can still sense in the way that men and women communicate, either in preaching or in sharing. Sharing is a word that we use now. It's not exactly the word that is there. It can be like a strong exhortation, but it doesn't carry that same authority as teaching. I'm not sure if that answers your question.
Understanding, I don't know, Mike might correct me on this, but my understanding too is that prophecy was a word from the Lord. It was a word from God. It was something inspired, a divine. But it also had to be tested. So, because there were false prophets and false prophecy, and that was one of the things as I was reading and studying about this, that they were saying, some of the scholars, is that the women then were not capable, or they qualified, I should say, to test it. But that's also part of it, that two or three prophets should speak and the other should weigh carefully what's said. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. So part of asking your husband at home, or having, you know, the male leadership, is that they would determine whether that was a word from God or not, and that was a very important part of it as well. I don't, you know, it's clearly different. I mean, that would have, if it was a word from God, it would have an authority in itself. But that's different. My understanding is that's different from me teaching and having my own personal authority over someone by me teaching and instructing in that, in a worship service. Because prophecy would have been a gift given, just as the tongues were given, the language was given, and you spoke it, the prophecy would have been similar and would have been needed, especially at that time, since they didn't have the scriptures written down for this new, you know, for this new church, for what was going on now. Now, I am saying this, and there are books written about this, and there are, you know, pros and cons, and some, so it's not absolutely clear, a lot of this. And some of this we have to get comfortable with, it's not absolutely clear. And that be okay. Just as someone referred to the question about women saved through childbearing. Some of it's, we're not, you know, in every culture, as has already been said, in your exegesis of things, you know, in our culture, there are some things that go without saying. You know, it goes without saying that if I run into you and knock you over, that I'm supposed to say, sorry about that, and help you up. You know, who says, you just know that that's what's supposed to happen. That's what you should do. And we have those things that you should do this. You should, and every culture has that. In Papua New Guinea, you do not touch someone's hair. It goes without saying. You don't touch their hair. That's offensive, and you just don't do that. And some of these things are not written down. When you go to different countries, you realize these things are not written down. Well, it's the same thing in the New Testament. Some things go without saying. They just knew this is, you know, and we don't always know what that was, because it's so long ago. We don't understand all of what goes without saying. But I think the things, when he comes down to the scriptures and he goes and he uses Adam and Eve, I think, okay, I know what that says. And I know that's inspired, and that's the Bible. And when he says Adam was, you know, made first, then that doesn't mean, but even in our culture, what does that mean? It goes without saying, in our culture, what does first mean? It means you're above. It means you're ahead. It means you're not second. You're not a loser. That's not what it meant to them. In that culture, it meant you were the firstborn. You had more responsibility. You were the one who was going to carry on the leadership and the tradition, because you were preeminent. You were the firstborn, had so much responsibility. And we wouldn't think that way. Oh, he's first. Well, that means I'm second and I'm a loser. But that's what we think in our culture. And so we have to understand that it may not be how we think about it, and to try not to put ourselves, everybody's already been teaching you in this session about that. So that kind of thing is important. You know, just saying Eve was deceived, so she needs to be under. Well, this, and all, and then to go from that to all women are deceived. All women are deceitful, so you can't trust them, so don't let them lead. Well, we could equally say, well, are all men rebellious? Wasn't Adam rebellious? I mean, he knew he wasn't supposed to eat it. He was, you know, just rebellious, so you can't trust men. They're all rebellious. You know, we have to be careful of making these kind of judgments and really looking at it more in depth, and the spirit of it, and what Paul is trying to achieve through it. So I don't know if we have time for any more questions. I don't know, are there any more?
There are two more.
Can I understand them?
I don't know. Yeah, I mean, I guess one is talking about, like, it's talking about the role of the women teaching, and how it seems at face value that Paul's letter in Timothy, despite being occasional, it is applicable to other situations, like men everywhere. If we had to explain a program such as this, where women teach both men and women, how should we reconcile that with what we are doing with First Timothy scripture, where Paul does not give women permission to teach a man? So I guess, like, kind of what we're doing now.
Right.
How have we come to this conclusion of, yeah, like, this is appropriate and okay?
Right. And that's something we, and the leaders here, and, you know, we have to wrestle with, rather than just take, and as you've been learning about exegesis, we don't just take, okay, this is what I've done, so let me fit it into the scriptures. I mean, you've taught enough people scriptures, like, you know, about baptism. Yeah, I have been baptized. I'm sure I can make it fit into what he says about baptism. And yeah, this is this is what we're doing. So yeah, that fits in there. So we have to take it from what it means and try to figure it out. And there seems to be in the scripture a difference between the worship and coming together when the whole assembly is gathered together, and then what is done casually and outside of worship and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and all these you know, these things that we do, seems to be something different. So, and this is what we've concluded from our study of the scriptures. So this is teaching and training for men and women. And it is, the women teaching, but under the authority of the men who are leading the church and under the authority of the elders, under the authority of the evangelist, and with them here to test anything that isn't right or appropriate, as you know, should be, all things should be tested and examined. And so if anything is out of line or is it is inappropriate and is too authoritative in a wrong kind of way, then that would be addressed. That would be so I think in our culture it's not as clearly delineated. Some of the respect, how do you show respect? You know, we don't wear head coverings, we don't have but we all know, it goes without saying, that there is a tone of voice that can come in, or there are certain mannerisms in our culture, there are certain ways that we think this seems too authoritative, and that would have to be examined. Going to the scriptures together, as Jesus encouraged Mary, as he encouraged the women to do, as Paul has encouraged and had these co-laborers who were like fighting soldiers with him. And what was he fighting for? He was fighting for the gospel and getting it out there. Now, I'm sure that, you know, making tents together with Priscilla and Aquila, they had some really dynamic Bible studies and conversations between them. There was always that give and take. And that's what this is meant to be for us. This more, you know, how do we learn more? How can we do that together? And iron sharpening iron. And I think that that was something that went on. But that's different from what goes on in the worship service when we have the formal. Now, we do have women active in sharing and, you know, in our, when we have decided as a leadership but we have examined the scriptures and decided, and each church has to decide with their leadership, and some of them come out on different places about what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate. You know, the question of, can a woman read a scripture, share a scripture when in a worship service, because scripture has authority, and is that a teaching, and people come out in different places with that. But I think in our culture, where everything is free and it's not, the leadership is not clearly male in our culture, I think we have to be careful as women and that we don't push it too far and become more like our culture, but less like the scriptures want us to be. So I think anything we do, we have to examine it, be really careful, you know, not to go too far, but also not to be so rigid that we're afraid to do anything that, you know, because clearly Jesus was talking to women and sharing theology. Paul was working alongside women in the gospel. It's a partnership, but I think we do have to figure that out, you know, and always be talking about that. And that's why you're in this class, is to know, how do I get in my Bible and sort through these things, and some things are clear, and some things are just not quite as clear, and have to be more, discussed more and with people who have more knowledge and understanding. So that probably didn't answer your question, but anyway, that's my thought.
Great. Does Chloe or Michelle want to add anything to that as well, to that question?
No, that nailed it.
Cool. I guess the other question as well is kind of similar to what you were saying, Tess, but where do you think there needs to be kind of more involvement with women in particular with our region of churches today, or where do you think there kind of needs to be more silence or quietness and supportive of our brothers? I guess kind of that question of how do we make sure that culture, like right now in this present time.
Wow, I don't know.
Good question.
Yeah, what do I think there needs to be? Well, I think what Michelle was saying earlier, that I think women do tend to sit back if men are in a group, like in your Bible talks, for instance, that's an informal setting in a house. I think women should be participating, serving and participating and sharing and giving their insights and giving their wisdom, as the Bible says, wisdom, you know, is feminine. But I think often women will sit back in those sitting, and I think sometimes we can be just lazy, you know. Well, it's easier to let the guys do it, and I'm just going to sit back in. But that's not really giving God everything that you've been given, and giving and loving the group and loving the people and caring enough about, you know, I want to share the gospel. I want people to know whatever God's given to me, insight, experiences that will help others, then I want to share those things. Because I find too often women are quiet, too quiet when they shouldn't be quiet. I think in Bible talks they shouldn't be so quiet, but that's when they'll sit there and say nothing. And I think, has God not taught you anything that you can share to this group? Or are you not looking around the room and seeing this girl, she doesn't know, you know, about the Bible, and maybe I could share something about when I first read the Bible. And, you know, but I find there's often not enough giving of the women in what they have been given. And I don't find it spiritual. I don't find it, you know, has a, because the Spirit is Spirit of love and of giving. That's what God's Spirit is. But I find it a spirit of selfishness and inwardness and fearfulness and insecurity and all those kind of things, which I don't think, none of that's godly. So I find that, and then other times women want to speak up and want to be up on, you know, front, when that's not really how you need, you know, it's all about where our heart is. But I do think that for the most part, I think the women sit back too much when they've been given the opportunity. I love the leadership in this church, that the men have given us so much opportunities. But I think it's sad that the women are not making the most of them. So anyway. Thank you.